Can you hear me now? Okay, good. Well, it's good to be with you as we continue our study of the book of 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter. I want to say again, I'm thankful for the privilege that you all have extended to me in allowing me to be here as your interim pastor. We're working on locating that man that God has chosen, and you'll hear a little bit more about that at the annual meeting, but certainly progress is being made. After next Sunday, the board has graciously given me permission to head back to Minnesota for a home visit, and I confess I sorely need one. So I'm looking forward to that, and I do thank you for praying for me. I know some of you are praying for me all the time, like every day and so forth, and some of you are even praying for me right now as I open God's Word. This is the great privilege that we have. And in fact, before I read the verses that are before us, let's just remind ourselves where we've been. We're in chapter 1, and we have looked at, I think, really what Peter is doing. This is a huge transition as we move into this next paragraph. Everything so far has been descriptive, really, of the privileges and the blessings of who we are in Christ and what has happened to us in our new birth and the things that we have inherited and are a part of our experience and our identity. And Peter certainly wants us to think about those things and let those things regarding our identity as the children of God and all that that means prepare us for this movement that we'll see today into the practical section. So we're moving from description to admonition. And what has been described is this incredible hope. We have a living hope. We have been born again unto a living hope. We have this inexpressible joy that is a part of our experience and this blessing of knowing Jesus. And we have this incredible privilege, that is, we have fellowship with the apostles and with the prophets of old. And this is all really awesome, and it's kind of who we are. And then he says, as we enter into this next bit, therefore, or based on the consideration of all of those things, here are these admonitions that follow. Now, I would like to just pray, and we'll read the passage, and then I'll sort of try to unpack a few things for us. And we really need God's help. Lord, we do thank you for your precious word. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be working among us, Lord, that you would continue to do that great work of enlightening our minds, etc., informing our hearts, empowering our wills to make appropriate decisions, mid-course corrections, all these things, Lord, the various ways that you may wish to utilize your precious word in our lives today. Father, we give ourselves to you to that end and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, just a word on the structure of this paragraph. There are 19 verbs or verbal forms in the words that I just read. Three of them are main verbs. So there are three controlling imperatives. They are commands. And all the rest of these verbal forms are circumstantial, they're participial, they're complementary, they're spelling out arguments for or conditions under which or attending circumstances and things of that nature that complement our understanding of what it is that we're actually being asked to do. But there are three things that we are being asked to do, and those things really hold the entire passage structurally together. And the first one, of course, is right here in the first verse, and that is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second one is just below, be holy in all your conduct. So there's a call to place our hope fully on the revelation of Jesus and the grace that is involved in his return and etc. And then there is this call to holiness. And there's the third here on this first page. If you call on him who as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. So in essence, we can summarize the content of the passage in these three commands. Be hopeful, set your hope fully, walk in hope, walk in holiness, and walk in fear. And the interesting thing, and a thing that has occupied me a great deal in my study of the passage as I prepared to come and share these things with you this morning, is the relationship between those three commands. And I think you may find this helpful. I certainly have as I've entered into this study. Three commands. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed at the coming of Jesus. Walk in holiness and walk in fear. I do want to argue just briefly before getting into the meat here of this message that the central and controlling idea is holiness. Walk in holiness. That is really the controlling burden that is being communicated by the apostle to his readers. These other commands do, in fact, support our walk of holiness, first of all, by showing its possibility, and then finally, the means by which holiness can be pursued. So, live holy lives. That's what the apostle is saying. And I want to just step back for a moment and consider our larger context and where we are in the world today and how it, in many ways, as we've tried to show in the last few sessions here in 1 Peter, he's writing a letter to exiles. They're marginalized. They're persecuted. Their experience in the world is uncertain and somewhat chaotic. And he's giving them instructions as to how to live in an unfavorable season, in a difficult time. And that's why I think it's extremely relevant for us here today. And the point I'd just like to make by way of introduction is that the very first thing that is of concern to the apostle, coming out the chute, if you will, when he moves into the practical section of this letter, live holy lives. I mean, what does that tell us about the need of the world today? The need of the church today. We are similarly in somewhat chaotic and difficult times. We're under pressure. Christianity is more and more marginalized, etc. We are exiles. We are chosen exiles. We are the children of God. The question is, how do the children of God effectively live and fruitfully live and flourish in a world such as this? Live holy lives. What does the church need? Holiness. What do we need as the people of God? We need holiness. Now, it strikes me that this is a bit counterintuitive in our culture today. This isn't a message that is often heard. Of all of the possible solutions and the way forward for the church, etc., in these difficult circumstances that are all around us today, especially in the United States of America, what is the answer for the church and what is the answer and the need of the world? Well, think of the numerous answers that are given to that question. Rarely do we hit upon, and it really only by the grace of God and by his providence in entering into this expository treatment of this very book, have we landed on it, I confess. But here it is. Holiness. Well, what is holiness? Let me just take a moment. I'm going to venture a definition. You know, this is important in our understanding of the Bible as a whole. There are many scholars, for example, who I really admire, who would say the notion of holiness is really, I guess I'm going to say, the integrating motif. It is the unifying theme of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. It's so important. There is so much teaching. We're only going to be on the surface of things here today, but we will hopefully try to at least treat that aspect of our quest for holiness that is given to us in the verses that we have read. The basic vocabulary for holiness, there are two words. One Hebrew word, kadosh. You remember when the prophet Isaiah had this vision, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, etc. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That is the word, kadosh. And it's a word the root of which fundamentally means to cut. So what's suggested here in the notion or the idea of holiness as it pertains to God, the holiness of God, is there is an infinite gap that is cut, a distance between God with respect to the perfection of his character. Now we're speaking of his moral perfection, his infinite beauty, the fullness of the person of God. He is high and lifted up. He is transcendent. He transcends everything in the created order with respect to any notion of quality. And we're not, right? The cut that is made between God and his creation, we're part of the fallen world. God is not. He has spoken this world into existence, and he is utterly and completely other. He is unique. And in approaching a topic like this, we are aware of his uniqueness. We are aware of his transcendence. We are also aware of his moral perfection, and we are entirely aware of his infinite beauty and goodness. And in that way, he stands apart. He is entirely other than this world that he has created, this fallen world. Nevertheless, we who are his children are commanded to be like him. And so we're entering into the realm of practical holiness. Now, we're not gods. We are not entirely, uniquely other than the created universe. We are a part of the created universe, but we have been set apart as belonging to God for a purpose, and that is to reflect, to embody, to show forth godliness in our world. He means to communicate the truth of who he actually is through you and I in this dark time and in this dark and fallen place. And for that to happen, we have to get after it. We really have to get after it. We have to pursue. Hebrews says, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our separation as belonging to Him and our progress in practical holiness is something that is tangible. It's something that is achievable to some degree. Not in this world are we ever perfected in this regard, but we are to pursue passionately a way of living that more closely reflects the perfection and the beauty and the moral purity of Almighty God. So my favorite book on the subject of holiness, and I'm going to lean on this guy a little bit, was written by a guy named J.C. Ryle. He's a bishop, believe it or not, in the 19th century, there were many Anglicans who were also evangelical, Bible believers. I'm not sure if you could find one of those guys. I don't mean to be disparaging, but I haven't encountered anything like it in our world today. Now we're many years later. Bishop Ryle wrote a book called Holiness. It's like 22 chapters. I recommend it highly. And you can actually get it for free. It's in the public domain. Just go out and Google it and you can download it. It's in a PDF. It's like 22 sermons, sort of. And I have distilled a couple of things from that book to help us get at what we're talking about when Peter says, pursue holiness, live holy lives. So let me just read this definition from the Bishop Ryle, from his book called Holiness. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing with God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God is the one who is indeed the most holy. And what does it look like? What does it look like when Christians begin to take on the character of God in our daily life? And here I'm also leaning on the bishop, and I have about, I don't know, 10 bullet points or whatever that are simply just copied and pasted from Ryle's excellent work. And I'll just list them. I mean, they will not sound unfamiliar to you because they're just rich and biblically supported ideas and truths. And I'll just read them. A holy man or woman will strive to avoid every known sin and to keep every known commandment. A holy person will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy person will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, a kind attitude, and control of his tongue. A holy person will follow after moderation and self-denial. A holy person will desire a spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. A holy person will follow after purity of heart. A holy person will seek humility. He will desire, in lowliness of mind, to esteem all others better than himself. A holy person will seek to be faithful in all the duties and relations in life. Holy people should aim at doing everything well. A holy person will desire to be spiritually minded. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. So the question then immediately arises in my mind, and this comes out of my own experience, is it even possible? Now, you understand that we don't have time to develop all the sort of heresies and mistakes that are made around this issue of sanctification and holiness, etc. We can't really dispense with all of them. But there are those that would take a position that, well, there really isn't anything we can do to advance our condition with respect to the degree to which we will reflect the character of God in our thoughts, in our behaviors and our relationships and so forth. And so really it's nothing to worry about. This is all God's doing. So let go and let God. I mean, this is a position that's been around for a couple hundred years and so forth. And I remember a particular conversation that I had very early in my Christian life. Now, I had a wonderful home. And we were, like, on Sundays, we got together, extended family every Sunday, around my mother's dinner table. These are my most precious memories. And in that early life, here my brother and his wife, he had just gotten saved. I had just gotten saved. I hadn't even met my dear wife yet. So we're talking a long time ago. But we're just young believers and so forth. My oldest sister, who was a missionary, all of her kids were living they were still on the field. My sister was still on the field. So she had a bunch of kids. They were like college age and whatnot, and a bunch of them lived with my parents. So we had all of these young people, all believers, my brother and his wife, my parents, and so forth. And we all went to different churches, which made things really interesting. So as we gathered around the table for Mama's fried chicken, you ain't had no fried chicken until you had my mama's fried chicken, I'll tell you that, with a little yellow rice on the side. Come on. That was some good eats, I'm telling you. But along with those good eats, we would have some conversations, and I remember a conversation on this very topic. Everyone, of course, is very talkative and outgoing and so forth, and arguments from time to time would arise. Nothing terribly bitter, or all in love. We're just trying to, you know, iron sharpens iron kind of stuff, you know. And we're taking up these conversations, theological truth. Now I'm like a freshman in seminary at the time, so I'm full of ideas and whatnot. And I'm about to get educated way beyond my intelligence. So we're having these and we had a conversation right on this very passage. And it got a little contentious. Because I just had this instinct as a young believer. If God's telling me to do something, I reckon I can do it. Not on my own. Not in my own strength. Certainly, I had enough sense to know that. But it seemed like this is within the realm of possibility. What God commands, He empowers His children to accomplish. So, but there are those that say, well, yeah, you're never going to. Well, of course, we're not going to absolutely arrive in this world, but it ought to be the direction of our heart and the passion of our lives to more and more consistently and clearly. And by the way, this kind of stuff is evident. It's evident. It's quite tangible. Holy people are, you can spot them in certain ways. I mean, people that really love God and are being open to the work of the Holy Spirit. See, we sometimes get confused. There is justification. That's all about what God has done for us. But then there's sanctification, and that's what God is doing within us. And as we make progress, those things become quite evident in some of the ways that I've already read about. So I'm going to say, yeah, I think it is possible for us to grow in holiness. And I think not only is it possible, but I think it's absolutely the crying need of the church today. And it's necessary for our world and for our witness, for God's people to strive after holiness. So, I'm saying yes, it's possible. How? And here's where this first, we can't rush past that first command in verse 13. Set your hope fully. I will take this position, namely that until we do that, any effort that we might make to improve our lives with regard to increased levels or degrees of holiness or clarity in reflecting the character of God are basically doomed to failure. This issue of hope must be settled. Now, it's an act of faith. Set your hope fully. That is the command. I think it's a prerequisite. I can't say that word well. It's a prerequisite of holiness that the whole issue of what we value is settled, and where our heart and where our hope resides must be finally and fully determined. And that in itself, we're shown how that can happen. And it's through, believe it or not, it's through a good use of our mind. It's the use of the mind that produces the capacity. Now, I'm speaking of the renewed mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we didn't have this before, but now we have the capacity by the grace of God to actually look upon things, the things of the world, the things of eternity, and we can actually see things as they actually are. And that is the use of the mind that is envisioned here, a proper use of the mind, not a call for erudition or, you know, necessarily education, the heaping up of knowledge, all of those kinds of things, which do have, are fraught with their various dangers. But we must, by an act of faith, come to that place, which we sang about it moments ago. That might be one of my favorite songs of all time, but I say that every Sunday about one song or another. Give me Jesus. I can now, because of the grace of God in my life and because he has renewed my mind and given me the capacity through, you know, through the word and through the spirit working in me, I can look out here at all the stuff that's out here in the world. And some of it, of course, quite attractive, etc. We're familiar with the sinful pleasures of the world, etc. And they line themselves up for consideration. Now, it's not always quite as obvious. Sometimes it's a little subtle. We might have our hope on something that seems quite, I don't know, proper. And of course, there is a way of hope. For example, if my child is sick, I hope that he will be well. That is not a sin. That is not a missing of this. We're talking about, like, where is your soul parked? Where is it landed? Where is your ultimate hope? And so we're given a renewed mind so that we can look at all the phenomena of earth in the created order, see it as it actually is, and where those things arise that would interfere with our hope, we can say no. Not taking that one aboard. Not going there. That doesn't help. That doesn't help me on my road and on my path to holiness. I'm going to say no. But back to the song. You can have all this world. You can have all its pleasures and all of its stuff and whatnot. Just give me Jesus. And that's basically what we're talking about here. That kind of discernment that is required. He says, take up gird the loins of your mind, you know, which is like, that is a figure that's a little difficult because we don't wear long robes. At least I don't. But the notion is gather them up and tie them around your waist so you can move, man. You can get on the road. You're going to be activated now. And what's being activated is the mind and the capacity of the mind to make discerning and proper, biblically informed judgments regarding what is good and what is evil. And until we get that whole issue of where our heart really resides in this world with respect to what our hope is invested in, I don't think we can make progress in holiness. I think this must be a settled reality. It's a part of the process that gives us perspective and distance from the world so that we may take a moment, just stop and look at it and make a judgment. And just say, no. And when it comes to Jesus, we're going to say yes. When that hope is settled, it frees us then to live in the way that we ought to live. Properly making judgments and acting upon them by the grace of God. As he gives us light. And then what about the means? And here's where this notion of fear comes in. And that seems, again, like if I don't recall ever hearing a sermon which featured this, the advantages of fear. Well, I want to define that a little bit. We're not talking about some sort of cowering terror before God. We're talking about something entirely different. We're talking about, but we are talking about respect. We're talking about reverence. And this is indispensable as a means along the path of increased holiness. A proper respect and a reverence for God. And there are three motivations that will help us, and these are some of these attendant verbal forms that surround this third and final admonition that we have here. And I'm going to lean on Ryle one more time, if you will forgive me. A holy person will follow after the fear of God. I do not mean the fear of a slave who only works because he's afraid of punishment and would be lazy if he did not fear being discovered. I mean rather the fear of a child who wishes to live and move as if he was always before his father's face because he loves him. That's what's in view here. Respect, love, awareness. Awareness that, first of all, God is our Father. If you call upon Him as Father, and we do, and that's an awesome thing, we have a Heavenly Father, and it is by His grace. I remember as a child, a couple of ways of living within our family. Not everything was quite as lovely as it turned out. There were times in my childhood where when my dad was a hardworking man, he'd be gone a great deal. And when my mother ran out of threats and admonitions, and when she came to the end of her rope, as it were, in terms of offering proper incentives for certain behaviors or tasks or chores or whatnot. You know what I mean? Your father's going to be home. Your father's going to come home. You better get your act together, son. When your father comes home, it ain't going to be pretty. I mean, not in that kind of language, but you understand, this is kind of the message. Daddy comes home, it's all going to get straightened out. Well, you know, that wasn't the healthiest, I think, probably parental impulse, and I forgive me if that happens to be one of your favorite mothers. You don't want to put the old man in a situation where he's only looked upon as being a fearful figure who will come and bring punishment. Now, I don't want to take away the importance of that aspect of life in indicating a path of righteous behavior. But He is our Father. And then, on the other hand, I remember times, believe it or not, when I didn't need such threats. I don't know. I'd get on a run, as it were. And I remember the pleasure, the incredible, deep satisfaction of having done my work, having done my task, having completed what it is that God, that my dad, of course, was expecting. And how proud then he would drive in the parking lot. I could hardly wait to run out and welcome him home and show him what I had done and whatever. Those are two different ways of having a father. And the latter is much to be preferred. And it is the way that I think God would have us to live in relationship with Him. He has made a path for us to be in an intimate relationship with Him, to call upon Him as our Father. That gives hope. That builds motivation. We remember the pleasure and the joy that we share together and observance of the fact that as his children, we are doing as our Father has asked us to do. He is our Father. He is also our judge. This must also be kept in mind, and it's very much featured here in this letter written by Peter. He judges impartially according to our deeds. Now, I'm not trying to introduce any question whatsoever in terms of what our destiny is with respect to our relationship with God or any lack of assurance regarding our ultimate destination, etc. But even for Christians, there is judgment. And we keep this in mind. God has expectations. And he is impartial. And so we need to avoid, presumptuousness. And be mindful of our thoughts and of our behaviors in light of the fact that there are standards to which we will be held accountable in terms of our behavior. Now, I'm speaking comprehensively here of our thoughts, of our relationships, and of our behaviors, etc. And there are standards biblically in all of these ways. And Peter's saying, look, if you call him Father, keep in mind that he's also your judge. And this actually is helpful. It's beneficial. It's wonderful. It's corrective. It's purifying for us to keep these things in mind. Not living in this cowering expectation of punishment, but in the light of the path that is before us, the very path that he shines his light upon, and according to the instructions within his word, he tells us to enter upon. And in obedience, as obedient children, we follow after his ways. And his ways are the ways of holiness. And then finally, Jesus is our Redeemer. What a motivation here. You have not been redeemed with corruptible things. You have not been redeemed with silver or gold or any such thing, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Think of the price that was paid. Hugely motivating on the path of holiness. Think of the price that Jesus paid to redeem us and to set us free. From what? From sin. The power of sin is broken through the blood of Jesus. How impossible, even as Paul writes, that we would continue in sin? No. The whole purpose of the redemptive sacrificial act of Jesus and the shedding of his blood is to set us free from sin, from death, from Satan. And we value our Savior and what he has done for us. There is, would you be free from the power of sin? There is power in the precious blood of Jesus. These things motivate us. And these things call us to increased levels of effort in finding holiness. And that's Peter. We'll move on next week to our next little passage. But I wonder if you just close right now. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then I'll have our musicians come up, and we'll close the service with prayer, and then there'll be a little break before the annual meeting, I guess. But let's just pray together. Father, I thank you for your precious word, and I thank you for this admonition toward holiness. Help us to put our hearts and all of our hope in Jesus, so that we might be free to make proper judgments. And thank you, Lord, that even the fear of God is something that you've intended for us to live by and in. because, Lord, we do respect you. You are holy. Help us, Lord, to be more like you for our own sake and for the sake of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.